study what it means to live in the very sight of God, to live in His presence. And since God's presence was symbolic, much of what they learned was symbolic also, couched in ritual. Israel was given a whole array of offerings and feasts. Their religion, their culture, their way of living was molded around symbols that taught basic concepts that created a vocabulary with which to understand holiness. Today, in chapters 11 to 15, we come across some of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible for modern readers to relate to. It deals with the kind of animals you can eat, with ritual uncleanliness of skin diseases and other discharges that modern Americans would prefer not to discuss in polite company. If any part of the Bible has no relationship to modern life, this is it. Or is it? No less an authority than the Apostle Peter would disagree and find here in these chapters enduring principles that Christians must master if they are to live effectively for Christ. Please listen as I read from Leviticus 11. I want to have your Bibles open. We'll be looking at these texts. I'm just going to read the beginning and ending of one section, since there's so much. Leviticus 11, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud, or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcass. They are unclean for you." Then jumping down to the end of the section, verse 41. "Every creature that moves about on the ground is detestable, it is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves about on the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or many feet, is detestable. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be." Let's keep the Bible open. Let's just take a real quick run through the chapters so you know what's there. As you can see, chapter 11 is all about unclean meat and clean meat, animals classified by locomotion, physical characteristics, some called clean, others called unclean. Clean and unclean are artificial, ceremonial distinctions. There is nothing inherent in these animals in question that makes one better than another. Attempts have been made to say that these are rules for hygiene or health, but that notion just does not be, you can't consistently apply it. Besides, the regulations were lifted in the New Testament, and food preparation was not appreciably different by then. Clean and unclean were ritualistic categories created to teach Israel the art of making distinctions. Look at verse 47. It says, "The purpose is to teach Israel how to distinguish concepts of clean and unclean as they decided what they could eat or take into themselves." The point was not to avoid salmonella, but to teach Israel to say, "I can eat this, but I can't eat that. I can do this, I can't do that." Now, why were certain animals prohibited? Was it arbitrary? Perhaps. Frankly, our knowledge of the period is incomplete. This is thousands of years ago. But we do know that at least some of these animals were prohibited, probably because they were used in pagan worship, the worship of the dead. That was particularly true of pigs, which were used elsewhere in the world to worship the gods of the underworld. Isaiah 65 specifically associates the eating of pig flesh with the worship of the dead. In Ezekiel, we see that the most foulest and detestable kinds of worship, like worship of the dead, associated with crawling things, so on. Notice in verse 8 the mention of carcasses. You can't eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They're unclean. If there is a theme we're going to see in these passages, it has to do with uncleanness and death. So because of their use in pagan rituals, certain animals were associated with death. You can't eat them, you can't touch their meat, you can't touch their carcasses. It makes you ceremonially unclean. Chapter 12 has to do with ceremonial purification after childbirth. Now here's the first example of uncleanness that is unavoidable. You can't avoid an extra flow of blood after childbirth. There's absolutely nothing sinful about having a baby. Ceremonial uncleanness has nothing to do with purposeful sin. In fact, there are several occasions for ceremonial uncleanness which are unavoidable by design. Ceremonial uncleanness was a matter of a religious etiquette, not ethics. It didn't necessarily involve any sin on a person's part, but the etiquette was very serious, and you would sin if you ignored it. Again, the underlying associations have to do with death. In general, in the ancient world, menstrual blood and semen were associated with life, and whenever the potential for life was not fulfilled, they were associated with death, seed or an egg which never came to life. Childbirth was an occasion of ceremonial impurity because of the continuing postpartum blood flow, which might last anywhere from 2 to 6 weeks. Tom is going to discuss next week the symbolism of blood, which is very, very important, both in the culture and in the Old Testament. And a loss of blood is often associated with death, even in childbirth. Chapter 13, as you'll see, deals with skin diseases and mildew. Skin disease in the Old Testament is often translated leprosy, but medical terminology of the ancient world was not all that precise. Certainly leprosy would be included. But it included any kind of lesion or scaly skin involving swelling or weeping or flaking. That would include what we call psoriasis or eczema or fungal infections. And again, the association is a visual one and one that the modern reader might easily miss. Skin disorders look like the rotting skin of a corpse. And when you touch a corpse, you become ceremonially unclean. So people who looked as if their flesh were rotting or dying were considered unclean as well. They had to behave as if they themselves were in mourning with unkempt hair and with torn clothes. There wasn't just a fear of contagion here, but there was a religious ritual reaction to death. They were associated with death until the skin problem went away. By the way, regular baldness was specifically pronounced clean. I want to make that very clear. Then there was mildew. Mildew, growths of fungi and molds that represented death in cloth or wood. So whatever was infected was considered unclean, and you could become unclean if you used it. Chapter 14 describes the elaborate cleansing rituals when skin disease or mildew went away. These were not curative measures, but ways to declare a person ritually clean after the problem went away for whatever reason, designed to demonstrate healing and a complete acceptance back into society. It involves sacrifices. Not the same sacrifices we saw earlier that dealt with sin, but similar sacrifices that made you think about atonement also. And chapter 15 rounds out the section that deals with cleansing rituals related to urinary infections, seminal emissions, and regular menstrual discharges. These were not considered as serious, and the cleansing rituals were trivial, but they're included there for completeness. So the Lord used an elaborate system of ritual to train them to make distinctions. Parents, when you're raising children, did you ever use one of those pattern-matching toys, you know, those things that have holes in them, stars and blocks and triangles, and you got these blocks and the kid has to, you know, figure out which one goes where? Almost all parents use those kind of things. Why? I mean, are you desperately concerned about triangles and circles and whatever? You're teaching the child the whole concept of making pattern recognition because they're going to be doing that the rest of their life. So they start simple and they move on from there. These rituals were given to teach Israel the significance of recognizing spiritual patterns, to recognize everything associated with death and to deal with it, to avoid contamination wherever you possibly can, like the things like food. You can decide what you eat. But you can't always avoid the things that make you unclean. In a fallen world, uncleanness invades you, invades your life like mildew. It infects you like dry skin. It leaches out from you in the normal course of living because even though we're redeemed, we're still not perfect. God is giving Israel categories for dealing with real sin and real death later on. In this case, we have the exceptional opportunity to have our Old Testament text explained and applied to us by the Apostle Peter himself. Peter was an expert in understanding these regulations because Christ had specifically instructed him in this area. And Acts chapter 10 records his vision in which Christ sets all the food regulations aside. And in his letters, Peter explains to us why these rituals have enduring significance, even though they're no longer literally applied. And the key text is the one in your bulletin. It was our responsive reading, and I urge you to open it up, take a look at it. I included the verse numbers there so we could look at it together. I want to do this this way because 1 Peter is a great example of teaching us how we should study the Bible. And my goal to you is not only to teach you the Bible, but also teach you how to learn the Bible, how to study it, how to understand it. Many conservative Christians like to apply the Old Testament very literally, even when it shouldn't be. And the result is a fascination with the nation of Israel and a belief that God's promises have the nation of Israel as their focus even today. We don't teach that because, generally speaking, the New Testament has an entirely different approach. The apostles of Christ understood Israel as a shadow, as a model of the kingdom of God, not the actual kingdom itself. They understood that God's intent from the beginning was a congregation or church made up of all nations. Israel was raised up as a vehicle and interpreter of Christ who came for all nations. The apostles found the rituals and many of the promises made to Israel were spiritually fulfilled in Christ's international church. This is what the apostles taught. The apostle Paul actually called the church the Israel of God and said that all believers, even Gentiles, are Abraham's real spiritual children. That's how the apostles understood the Old Testament. And you see it in this text as well as any. I wish we had a lot of time to analyze this. You could study it at home if you'd like. We'll just take a quick look. Verses 1 and 2. Peter uses language associated with the nation of Israel in his day, the diaspora, those who are scattered throughout the nations, and applies it directly to the church of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, Peter takes the theme of Israel's inheritance. In the Old Testament, it was the land of Palestine. And rejoices in its true fulfillment and an eternal inheritance gained through the work of Christ. That which Abraham looked forward to, Hebrews tells us. In verses 6 to 8, Peter draws on all the Old Testament history of Israel's trials. Israel was a political crucible fought over by superpowers from three continents. Only faith in the Lord enabled them to survive and even thrive. And Peter sees all that foreshadowing the trials that Christians face in a world ruled by Satan. Christian life in this world is a life in a crucible in which our faith is tested over and over again. And only the way we can survive and thrive is to trust God and keep our focus on Jesus Christ. And then jumping down to verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, look at verse 16. Look at that. Be holy, because I am holy. That was part of our text in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. He's quoting it directly. Be holy, for I am holy. Because of the way the apostles interpret the Old Testament as foreshadowing the church, Peter can quote the Old Testament as it talks about kosher food, skin diseases, mildew, and menstrual bleeding, and apply it spiritually to us today. Understand the purpose of those Levitical regulations was to teach God's people to consciously react whenever something is associated with death. But we are God's people. We're not supposed to apply these things literally as Israel had to. Israel was a model. But we learn from the model. The art of making distinctions in life, recognizing anything that is associated with death spiritually, that is sin, and dealing with it. We are the ones who have been delivered out of slavery and out of death, as Israel portrayed when they left Egypt. And just as they could not go back to the trappings of death that defiled the world around them, we cannot go back to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. We are God's kingdom of priests. We are his holy nation, Peter says. We are his temple. Therefore, we are the ones who must learn how to live holy before him, not through symbolic rituals that gave us pictures and categories, but through actually recognizing and dealing with the deadly sin that is all around us. The deadly sins of this world can compromise our holy calling in a way that was pictured long ago by ritual contamination. Now let's use Peter's interpretation to apply Leviticus to our Christian experience. Okay? First of all, Christian, as God's Israel, you are part of a great calling, a great salvation, a great kingdom. You haven't stumbled into just some nice philosophy or a way of coping with your stress or an exciting religion. In an exodus of huge proportions, God has called you out of a dying world. Like a vine that is cut off, this entire world is severed from God and it is withering. Do not let technological advances fool you. This world is as morally putrid as it has ever been. Human life, the image of God on this planet, has been defiled. It has been cheapened. From the prostitution of children, to spousal abuse, to pornography, to abortion and infanticide, to the killing off of the unwanted or those too expensive to maintain, to materialism, to religious and secular idolatry, to oppression and persecution and warfare and crime and drugs, to every form of intimidation and manipulation and seduction. This world reeks of spiritual death. Its eternal judgment is certain if God is good, and He is good. The only reason God allows all the pain to continue is because He is building a kingdom that is unfinished. Not a kingdom based on earthly corrupt power, but one based on His sovereign grace that will endure long after judgment is finished. And Christian, you are part of that kingdom. It's amazing. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. You are saved, not only from God's eternal judgment, but from slavery to the sin that ruined this beautiful world. You have a living hope. You are destined for an eternity of life, pure, beautiful life, the way God intended. Christian, since we have such a holy calling, we are called to live as holy people. The problem is, we still live right in the midst of this dying world. Just as Israel lived in the crossroads of three pagan continents, and there is no way this world will leave us alone. Sin is a fact of this life. Sin is what kills the human spirit. And spiritual death in any form is no longer appropriate for a people who have come to life. Therefore, we need to learn to make distinctions, to be able to say, this looks like life. I embrace this. That smells like death. I reject that. Ooh, in handling that stuff, I got the smell of death on me. I got to clean it off. I got to repent and reestablish fellowship with my Lord. He's already forgiven me, but I want to be clean. I don't want to look or smell like something rotting when I'm around Him. We need to treat all sin and react against sin that contaminates the soul. Some sin we can avoid if we're careful and we think about it. That's like food regulations. I mean, most of the time you can decide what you eat, right? All kinds of applications. For example, we decide what kind of entertainment comes into our home. What kind of entertainment comes into our head, into our heart, right? I've told you this before, but I think it's a great, I admire her for it. Renee watched a lot of television while she was growing up, but practically none of it was real time. Because Mickey would go through every week with a TV guide, and she would find everything that we felt was worth watching, and she would cut out the definition of it, the little write-up. Our TV guide had holes in it for years when Renee was young. And she'd tape it on a VCR, and she'd stick the TV guide stuff on it. And anytime Renee wanted to watch something, she could go and take out anything on the tape. We still got over 100 tapes in our house. We had tons of stuff that she could see anytime she wanted, but not stuff that just came over the airwaves. And I really respect Mickey for doing that. You don't have to be that kind of strict, of course, but you do have to make distinctions about what enters the minds of your children, whether it be on TV or on the internet or wherever. I mean, do you seriously think that faithful Israelites would give their children over to the Canaanites to entertain them for hours a day? I mean, maybe some of the Canaanites were very, very nice people, but they were pagan idolaters with an entirely different view of the world, who worshipped a different God. And who do you think produces entertainment of our culture? Now, some of us have had similar questions when it comes to education. That's a very complex subject, and I appreciate how Christians have very, very different views about that, and I respect them all, and our situations can be very different. But I do not respect parents who do not give the subject any thought. We should at least think about what we allow our children's minds to eat, their food for thought, and whether it's clean or unclean, and what we can do about it. Of course, just as important, if not more so, is what enters your mind, I'm speaking to adults. Is what you watch on television worth the time it takes to watch it? Have you ever walked out of a movie because it wasn't profitable to your soul? Have you ever just gotten up and walked out? I mean, if you ever choose a bad movie, one that isn't worth the time to watch it, just try walking out next time. I'm not talking about making a statement or drawing attention to yourself. You've already wasted your money. Why waste your time? It's a wonderful feeling of freedom when you do that. Now, there are many, many, many non-Christian performances well worth our time, as well as Christian productions, all worth seeking out. But some stuff isn't worth the effort and the effect it'll have on my time and on my soul. Now, we can make the same points about news sources. Christian, maybe you get the paper, or you get Time magazine or some other secular media to explain the significance of your world. But do you read other things, like World magazine, or a Christian attempt to evaluate the news? Or do you look at Christian authors from the past or present to help you interpret the world? What's going into your head? People tell you every day what's important. See, there are many things we can do, choices we can make, to make distinctions, to recognize sin, to keep clean, like the food regulations. But we can't avoid all contact with sin, can we? Jesus called us to follow him in this world, not to leave it. Israel was called to make distinctions that would keep them clean, but in the context of every superpower constantly trying to intimidate them or seduce them or win them over, contact with the world was unavoidable, and God did not want them to avoid contact. He wouldn't have put them there. So God designed Israel's rituals to make it very clear that uncleanliness is unavoidable. Some of it leaches out from our own impure nature. Some of it attacks us like mildew or dry skin. You don't have to seek it out. It just appears in your life. Sometimes through no fault of your own whatsoever. What we need is not isolation. What we need is discernment. The ability to deal with uncleanness and of living in a spiritually hostile world. Be warned now. Discernment is very hard work. It's much harder than isolation. Discernment requires that you be willing to evaluate and react appropriately to everything that enters your life or enters your home. It's much easier to just toss out the TV and your modem and your newspaper and never go to movies and never go to sports. It's much harder to learn how to filter all that stuff on a daily basis. Much harder. I think we're called to live in this world with all of its sin and learn how to distinguish life from death. And we're supposed to affirm life and react against death every single day, probably dozens and dozens of times. That's what Peter said God meant in Leviticus 11. I am the Lord who brought you up out of slavery to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I'm holy. You don't have to walk out of every movie that represents sin, just the worthless ones. See, the Bible represents sin all over the place. And many movies do us a favor by showing us the devastating results of sin. In fact, most American movies betray our Christian heritage by being morality plays. They always have been. And even if you don't agree with that particular movie maker's spin on morality, you might still profit greatly by the exercise of discovering what you agree with and what you disagree with and talking about it. My spirit has grown immensely as it has interacted with portrayals of the human condition from many non-Christian sources. That's why I still watch Star Trek. Contrary to popular belief, I'm not a Trekkie at all. Star Trek represents a humanistic view of reality to which I am forcefully opposed. But Star Trek has a tradition of dealing with philosophical and cultural ideas. There was a Voyager a couple weeks ago that was absolutely devastating. And even when I disagree with what I'm seeing, which is very, very often, I enjoy the exercise of discernment, consciously perceiving the worldview behind the fiction and determining what is true and what isn't from a biblical perspective and talking about it. It's good to talk about it. And, of course, have a good time with all the sci-fi gadgets and special effects, too. The challenge is not to let the special effects and the persuasive performances seduce me into believing a reality which is different than the way God says it is. That kind of thing takes practice. But you know, I would much rather that my daughter know how to do that by the time she leaves my home than either, on the one hand, letting all that material in her head unprocessed, or on the other hand, be so isolated that she never thinks about it at all until she gets on her own and finds herself totally unequipped to discern what is clean from what is unclean. It takes a lot of practice. The rules for ritual cleanliness in Leviticus taught God's people the concept of making distinctions. That when we recognize something as being associated with death or sin, we've got to react to that. First, we must do what we can to avoid condemnation in the first place. But since that often isn't possible, we must discipline ourselves to consciously react when we are smeared with something that smells like the sin that kills the human soul. We must consciously recognize it as unclean. We must get rid of it, or burn it up, or distance ourselves from it without shame, without hesitation. And always, we must remember how God's sacrifice in Christ has purified us once and for all from sin. In His sight, because of Jesus, we are clean, and nothing can ever change that. Friend, are you a member of the Israel of God? Are you a part of Christ's church, the redeemed of the Lord? If you are, you're part of the greatest project in all history. Jesus has called you from death to life. He came here, taking our flesh to do that. And through His pain, our brokenness was healed. At this moment, He's calling out a multitude from death to life, thousands every day. And when He returns, death will be swallowed up forever. Oh, Christian, let's stand up and sing. Let's celebrate our calling.